Seems like I was just standing up here a few minutes ago. Glad you're present. Appreciate the visitors that are among us. And we want you to know that you're our honored guest. Sign the card that's in front of you there on the back of the pew. Give it to one of the deacons. Sign the guest register in the vestibule so we can have a record of your attendance. I'm going to study this morning with you, preach to you, from the 55th chapter of Isaiah. I want you to turn to that chapter. I entitle it, The Great Invitation to Salvation. And God is depicted here in the beginning of this chapter as a merchant or a vendor who would go through the street and say, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Come ye and feast, come ye and eat. Now, this invitation, brethren and friends, to salvation is made possible by what's recorded, revealed in the 53rd chapter. In verse 5 in particular, he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And then he says, and with his stripes we are healed. That word healed in that verse means spiritual healing. It has nothing to do with the physical body. Jesus didn't die on the cross to heal the physical body. He died to heal the soul. And because of the meritorious work of Christ, who suffered the penalty of our sins, this invitation to salvation in the Christian system or under the messianic reign can be extended unto us. Now he begins this chapter by saying, Ho, let everyone. Now God has ecumenical movement. Man has his ecumenical movement. Ecumenical means universal. I don't like man's ecumenical movement. In this World Council of Churches of Christ, that isn't what God had in mind. Men get together and agree to disagree. But here God says that everyone is given the opportunity to be saved. This is what's stated in the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Jesus said in Matthew 11, Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now we see this further stated down in the chapter in verse 5, when he's going to call in the Gentiles. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God. He was going to establish a new covenant in verse 3, an everlasting covenant, and they would realize the mercies of David. The mercies of David simply mean that of the seed of David a Savior would come and sit up on his throne. And Israel would be blessed, and he would conquer death and Hades. These are the mercies of David, and they were to extend to all mankind, Jew and Gentile. But now he talks about everyone, and though everyone is invited, the ones who come are limited. The ones who are permitted to come are those who are thirsty and those who are hungry. Now, if you're not thirsty, this isn't for you. Do you hear me? If you're satisfied with this world, then this isn't for you. This invitation for those who thirst. Now, if you're tired of the dregs of this old world, if you're tired of what you've been eating and feasting upon, if you're tired of the formalism in religion, the traditions of men, the doctrines, commandments of men, this invitation is for you if you thirst and hunger. Now, figures like this are used over and over in the Bible. David said in Psalms 42, verse 2, that he thirsted for God. His soul thirsted for God. The same thing is stated in 63 of Psalms in verse 1, that his soul thirsted for God and his flesh longed for him. Then we see Jesus extending the invitation to come and drink to the woman at Jacob's well. He said to this woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that speaketh unto you, you would ask for water that's living. And this woman said, why, the well is deep. You have nothing to draw water. And our father Jacob gave us this well, and he drank from it, and his children, and his animals. Jesus said, I can give you a water that if you drink, you'll never thirst again. He offered this invitation in the 7th chapter of John in verse 37. Any man that thirsteth, let him come and drink of the living water. And in Revelation 22, verse 17, whosoever is athirst, let him come. And whosoever will, if any man will come, he can drink of this water. And so here's the invitation. If you're thirsty, if you're hungry. Now he says that you must come and you must be destitute. You've got to be poor. The poor are to come to this feast. Now look at the text here in verse 1. Oh, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And so you come without money. In other words, you come as one who is spiritually destitute, who feels his utter helplessness before God. No self-righteous individual can come to this feast, can drink of this water, can eat of this bread. Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 20, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. He's not talking about a man who's poor financially. Matthew makes it plain. He's talking about poor in spirit. We see in the 18th chapter of Luke, Jesus gave a parable of those who trusted in their own righteousness, who felt self-sufficient. Jesus said, two men went up the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and he stood, and he looked up to heaven, he says, thank you, Lord, that I'm not a wicked man. In other words, I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like this publican. I fast twice a week. I'm a pretty good man. But here was this publican who wouldn't even look up. He looked down and he beat upon his chest and continued to beat, as the original text implies or indicates. And he said, Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner. And he said, that man went down to his house justified. Brethren, the message is that if we're going to have salvation, we've got to realize our lost condition, that we're undone, that we can do nothing about it ourselves. that we got to depend on God. And we got to come with a poor, destitute attitude of frame of mind. And then we can buy. And he says here in the latter part of this text, he says, without money and without price, that all states, or that all indicates, that salvation is free, is the by the grace of God. For by grace are ye saved, unmerited favor. Thank God for his amazing grace, his wonderful mercy that was extended unto us. Who's to come? Those who are poor and destitute in spirit, those who are thirsty, those who are hungry for righteousness. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, years ago, a soft drink company had a sign they put out on the billboard of a bottle in ice. And there's one word on that sign. Is in the form of a question. Thirsty? You drive across the desert country out in the west, and you didn't have a thermos bottle of water or Coke or orange juice, you'd probably stop down to the next gasoline station or the store and you'd buy a soft drink. It may cost you about 50 cents or then maybe 35 cents, but it cost you something. Now God has a sign on the road of life, and it says thirsty. The only difference here is that this drink, this water, is free. Is free. In fact, he has three drinks offered here. He has, first of all, waters, plural. And that shows the abundance of it. And he has the word wine, and that indicates the joy of salvation. And then he has this word milk. And milk is for nourishment, and milk is for growth, and milk is for development. Now, the salvation, ladies and gentlemen, is abundant in quantity and quality. It brings about exuberance and exhilaration and joy, as in the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, that they suffered affliction by the word of God and accepted the word of God and joy in the Holy Ghost. And John wrote in 1 John 1 and verse 4 that he wrote these things unto you that your joy might be full. And so here's the wine of salvation and the milk as we nourish and as we develop and as we grow. And Peter said in 2 Peter, or 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 of the second chapter, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. And so here's the offer of salvation unto all of us who's thirsty and who's hungry spiritually, who's tired of sin, who feels the burden and the weight of sin, whose conscience is pricked as that with the guilt of sin. God offers salvation unto him. But let's look at the second thing in this chapter. And that is the responsibility that the sinner has toward this salvation. Beginning in verse 6, he says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Now here's man's part. You see, God provides the water. God provides the bread, but man must come and drink, and man must come and eat. And in this verse, he says, you seek and you call. In other words, he's saying, you avail yourself of God and his grace. Seek God. Call on God. And here's obedience to truth. In Romans, the 10th chapter, beginning with verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how can he preach except he be sent? And so here's the sending by God, here's the preaching, here's the hearing, here's the believing, and then here's the calling. It's the gospel process. We seek the Lord, and we call upon him, and Isaiah said, now look at it, while he may be found. I want to tell you something, I want to talk to your heart. God is not always going to be available. One of these days, we no longer can call upon God. We no longer can seek God because the period of grace will have terminated. It'll be over. And though we cry and though we wail and though we weep and though we plead with God to save us in the day of judgment, no mercy will be extended. I exhort you this morning, if you're not a Christian, to take advantage of this opportunity now while God can be found, because tonight might be too late. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Then he says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's repentance. The wicked man is a man who deviates from that which is right. Truth travels in a straight line. When a person deviates from truth, he's a wicked person. He's an unrighteous man. It may be in the field of morals, or it may be religious doctrine. But if he departs from truth, he is a wicked man. And the Bible says, let him turn and come back unto the Lord. Repentance is a turning about face. Sam Jones, the denominational preacher years ago, used to illustrate repentance by walking the podium. And he said, I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell. And he make about face. He said, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to heaven. He says, I repented when I made the turn and started in the opposite direction. And that's true with life. We repent, we forsake the wickedness of this old world, and we come back to the Lord in the saving of our souls, as Acts 3 and verse 19 says. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said, or not on Pentecost, but at Solomon's porch in the third chapter of Acts, and verse 19 said, repent and be converted. Our American Standard Version says, turn. Repent and turn, that you may receive, sins may be blotted out and receive seasons of refreshing. There has to be an about face, ladies and gentlemen. Repent and turn, repent and be baptized, which is equivalent to Acts 2 and verse 38, and you receive your forgiveness of sins, your sins will be blotted out, and you'll have seasons of refreshing. And so here's the turning around, here's an about face, and I want you to notice furthermore, here in the latter part of verse 7, he says, let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I like that expression. We sang in this song in the chorus a while ago about our forgiveness will be multiplied. That's the idea here. Abundantly pardoned. You remember, brethren, well, the story of the prodigal son. We're going to sing that for an invitation song in a few minutes. And here was this father as he was standing looking down the road day after day, anticipating or hoping anxiously for the return of his son. I don't know how many days he looked, but he went out there and he looked and he looked and he was waiting and he was waiting, and one day this young man came to himself and returned to his father. And I can just see the picture now. Way down the road, there was a figure, an outline of a person coming. And this father, as he looked patiently and anxiously, he after a while recognized, that's my son, and he ran out to meet him, and he fell upon his shoulders, and he embraced him, and he rejoiced. He said, my son was dead, but now he's alive. He said, kill the fatted calf. He said, bring the robe and put on his back. He said, put the ring upon his finger, for he is alive. He's with us. He's returned home. And the point is, that here's God's receptance of the sinner who comes back. You're talking about a pardon. You're talking about an abundant pardon. We see it in the prodigal son. And I don't care what we've done, my friend. When we come back to God, God embraces us, as it were, and receives us and forgives us of every sin that we've ever committed against him. That's the idea here in Isaiah 55. He said, you forsake your ways. If you turn around, if you come back to me, I'll forgive you of your sins. I don't care what you've done. You know, there are things, brethren, that man can do that are so heinous and terrible. Some people will never forgive. There have been children who've done things to parents that their parents would never accept their confession, their repentance, their apology. I remember one time years ago hearing a story of a fellow, the young fellow that ran away from home. He brought shame and reproach upon his parents. He'd gone to the very depths of sin. He wanted to come back home, but he didn't know whether his parents would accept him or not. He sent a message ahead. He said, I want to come back home if you forgive me. I've done you wrong. But he said, if I'm coming through on a train, no freight train, I'm hopping the train. The train comes close to the backyard. They said, if you forgive me, put a yellow ribbon out on the tree. He sent that message ahead. The day came, the old train rolled close. When he got up to the yard where he could see it, there wasn't one ribbon. The whole backyard was filled with yellow ribbons. And I want to tell you, friend, today God has the yellow ribbons out everywhere for all of us. And he says, I'll abundantly pardon. That's the grace of our Father. He says, if you're thirsty, if you're hungry, I don't care what you've done. If you come, I'll let you drink. If you come, I'll let you eat. And then he says in verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And we simply must recognize that there's no way that we can devise our own plan or figure out some way that we can learn the mind of God and be acceptable in his sight. We must say, Lord, I don't know anything. As Jeremiah stated in Jeremiah chapter 10, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. There's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof the ways of death. And I'm reminded of a passage over here in the book of Romans in the 11th chapter and beginning in verse 33 of that chapter about God's infinite wisdom and knowledge. And Paul said, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Nobody. And so we have to depend on him. Now, friend, let me tell you something. This
some idea or concept that it's all right because I feel all right, or it's all right because I think it's all right, is contrary to the whole tenure of the Bible, and specifically of this verse right here. You don't know what God wants, or what God likes, or what God thinks, except as God revealed himself through the Bible. We have a responsibility, my friend, of seeking, of calling, of forsaking sin, wickedness, and unrighteousness, and a realization that his ways are above our ways, and we say, Lord, speak, thy servant heareth. We don't know the way. Now the final point, and that is that God is able to do what he promises. Do what he promises. And I like these verses. I want you to look at them with me, beginning here in verse 10. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the plough, to the sower, and bread to the eater. What's his point? His point here is, in this section, that God has the power to bring the rain and bring the snow and to water the earth and to make the seed germinate. If God can do these things in nature, look what he can do with the spirits and the souls of men in the gospel. Do you hear me? Then in the spring, we'll see the trees beginning to bud. We'll see the fruit produced thereof because of the power of God. And the same thing is true in salvation of our soul. It's in the gospel, in the seed. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. We studied last week James, the first chapter. James chapter 1, verse 21 says, laying aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted, implanted word, which is what? Which is able. And that word is from dunamis. It's the word from which we get dynamite. It's the dynamo of God. The word is able to save our soul. That's the power of God. The seed of the kingdom is sown in the hearts of men and women. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews 4, verse 12. Now back to Isaiah 55. Verse 11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. You see, that's why he introduced nature in verse 10, to show his power. If he can do it in nature, he can do it in the hearts of men and women. So shall my word be that thee that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Now the word of God can accomplish for the thing that God sent it. Now the only power that God has to save is the gospel. That's why I gave it. That's why I sent it. And if we'll let it have a part in our life, if we thirst and hunger, if we let it germinate, it'll bring forth spiritual fruit just like the old earth does physically, year after year after year. And look at the results of it, my friend. Verse 12, for ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. He's talking about the dispensation which we now. Are you listening to me? I'm talking about salvation. I'm talking about what the Lord has done for us. He says we're going to have joy and we're going to have peace. Now, have you got joy and peace? Here's a product of the gospel. Becoming a Christian produces joy. Becoming a Christian brings about peace. And peace is a word which means a right relationship. like relationship with God, particularly. Jesus came as the Prince of Peace. He brought the gospel of peace, which produces peace in the hearts of men and women with their God. And this is the byproduct of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brethren, we should be the most happy people in the world, and it needs to show. There's no place in the Christian life for boredom. If we're bored, something's wrong inside. If we don't enjoy being a Christian, if we don't enjoy coming to church, if we don't enjoy singing songs, if we don't enjoy studying the Bible, then something is wrong inside. Because this verse says, so shall my word go forth out of my mouth. And in verse 12, for ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you in the singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Here's personification. Can't you see the mountains and hills singing? Figurative poetic language. Can't you see the trees clapping their hands? What's it for? It's symbolic of joy. Huh? The Christian life is so joyful and exhilarating that even the mountains sing and the trees clap their hands. Then he says in the text, instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. The briar and the thorn represent wretchedness and sin. And the fir tree, the evergreen tree, one translation has it the pine tree, and the myrtle tree, which was an evergreen tree, and it grew to about 30 feet high. It had a green leathery leaf, and it came forth with white buds, white flowers, white blooms, and then it was followed by a bluish black berry, and this exuded a fragrance. And the idea here, if we're righteous, if we come to this feast, if we hunger and we thirst and we partake of it, we'll be like the myrtle tree and the fir tree that grows up where the briar and the thorn used to grow. Now look at it, friend. Let's listen to it. Here is the happiness of the Christian life, the joy and the peace, coming right out of wretchedness and right out of sin. The lives that were once wretched, and the lives that were once miserable, and the lives that were once living in wickedness and unrighteousness, now there's lives that are filled with joy and peace and happiness, even as the myrtle tree and the fir tree grow where the briar and the thorn used to grow. Now in conclusion, let me say this. In the latter part of verse 13, it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. He's talking about here chapters 54 and 55, the new Israel, the heavenly spiritual Zion. He's talking about the church. And he says in the latter part of verse 13 of chapter 55, the church will be as a sign or a witness to Almighty God. Now you go in the old country in the Middle East, and you'll see monuments in the ruins, or monuments that have been found by archaeologists in the museums in honor of some ancient king. But God says the church is going to be my monument. It's going to be my witness throughout the ages. And he says it shall not be cut off. And Jesus said, I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And when God comes back, the church will be here and will be delivered up unto the Father. Here is the witness, the memorial, the monument of God to society, to mankind. Come to the feast. The great invitation. Everyone who thirsts, everyone who hungers, let him seek and call upon the Lord and forsake his sin and his wickedness, his unrighteousness, and God will abundantly pardon, and then he'll have the joy and the peace that only God can supply. If you're in this audience this morning, you're not a Christian, as we sing this call of invitation, we want you to come and yield your heart. Will you come? Step right out today. Seek God while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near, because that might not be possible tomorrow, but it is now. Do it now. God says do it now. Come now. If you're subject to heaven's call, if you're out in sin, would you come home to the Savior who loves you and died for you in order to redeem you? Would you come while we stand and while we sing?